You would please take a copy of God's word and open it up to the gospel according to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. While you're finding your place in God's word, let me just share quickly. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been discussing why we exist. Why did God choose to create us? God didn't have to. God didn't have to create us. He chose to create us. What's the purpose? But more importantly, as a church, as a body of believers who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, why are we here? What's the purpose for us as a church? Now, that's important for us to understand. Specifically, as we look at the future for us as a church, as we look at the direction in which God is calling us to go, it's important for us to understand why we are here. What is the purpose for this church, for God's church? And I'm amazed because there's a lot of churchgoers, a lot of God's people who have no clue as to what the purpose is for the church. And here's why this is so important. Because if we're not unified as to the direction, if we're not unified as to the mission for the church, we're going to be disunified. We're going to be dysfunctional. Another way of looking at it is, well, if I think the church should be doing this, and you think the church should be doing this, and you think the church should be doing this, and we've got 50 people, or 60 people, or 70 people, or heck, 10 people, and each see the church doing something else, we are going to be so dysfunctional and disunified as to the direction that we are to be going as a church. Now, what we need to understand is that we don't create the mission for the church. We don't come up and say, well, this is what the church should be doing. No, we discover God's plan, His purpose for the church. It is His church. He is the creator. And when we understand what God has in mind for us as His church, that is the mission. And like I said, so often we either, A, we forget, which that's likely. We forget what we're supposed to be doing as a church. What's the mission of the church? What's the purpose of the church? Or we just don't know. Kind of reminds me of a story of this husband and wife. And the wife decided that she was going to make meatloaf for dinner. And so there they are. They're at the dinner table. And she puts down the meatloaf. And the husband's looking at the meatloaf. And he's noticing that on both ends of the meatloaf, it's cut off. And he looked at his wife and he says, why did you cut the ends of the meatloaf off? She says, I don't know. It's the way my mom taught me how to cook it. So she was kind of perplexed by that and baffled by that. And so she calls up her mom and she says, hey, you know, when you taught me how to make meatloaf and you taught me to cut the ends off, why do we do that? Why do we cut the ends of the meatloaf? And her mom was like, I don't know. My mother taught me to make meatloaf that way. And so she was perplexed. And so she calls up her mom, all right, and she's wondering, why do we cut the ends off? And her mom said, well, it's easy. Back then, the stoves were really small, and the way to get the meatloaf to fit in the oven was to cut the ends off. Now, we kind of laugh, but here we are. So often, we forget or we don't know why we do what we do. What should we be doing as a church? And so we're looking at the purpose, the mission for the church. If you were here last Sunday, we talked about our great purpose is to worship God. God created us to worship Him, to glorify Him. Mark chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Jesus says this is the first commandment. In fact, this was actually an answer to a question that was asked of Jesus from a religious scribe, a lawyer, okay? The scribe comes up to Jesus and he says, Jesus, out of all the commands, which is the greatest? And Jesus says, well, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And we talked about that last Sunday. That's worship. Worship is when we respond to God's love. And we love Him emotionally with all of our heart. We love Him with all of our soul. We love Him intellectually. We love Him in our decisions, with our mind. We love Him with our abilities and our strength. That's the priority in our relationship with the Lord, is that we love Him. It's the greatest, it's the first commandment. Verse 31, Jesus isn't done though. He's got some more left to the question, or left to the answer. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, there is no other commandment greater than these. And so this is what we call the great commandment. As a church, our goal is to be faithful and committed to the great commandment. And so if anybody asks you, well, what is the great commandment? It's very simple. The great commandment is to love God and love others. That's the great commandment. In fact, the commandment can be summarized by one word: love. Now, it's interesting because in the Greek, there are several different words for the word love. And with each word, there's a different level of intimacy or a different level of concern. For example, the Greek word phileo means brotherly love. Have you ever heard of Philadelphia? It's the city of brotherly love, all right? So there's phileo, there is eros. We get the word erotic from this Greek word. It's a sensual love. It's a sexual love. It's a love shared between spouses, married couples. So that's eros. Then there is sturgos, which is a parental kind of love. That's a love between a parent and a child, or a child and a parent. That's different than an erotic type of love. That's different than a phileo, a brotherly type of love. There's a different level there. And then there's agape. Agape love is sacrificial love that is unconditional. That's agape love. Now, out of those four different words that Jesus could have used for the word love, when he says that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, he did not use brotherly love. He didn't say, I want you to love your neighbor like you love your brother. He didn't use that word. He didn't use the word erotic. He didn't use the word sturgos or parental love. He doesn't say, hey, I want you to love your neighbor like you love your children or your grandchildren, or like you love your parents. No, that's not the word that he chose. The word that he uses is the word agape. It is to love sacrificially. It is to love unconditionally. It is the love that God has for us. And so as a church, all right, and when I say church, I'm not talking about the brick and mortar and the pews and the carpet and the lights, because that's, whenever we think church, we're thinking a geographical structure that we come to and we meet in. That's the church. No. The church is made up of God's people. If you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, guess what? You are the church. You're the church. And so as the church, collectively, together, we are to love God completely, and we're to love others unconditionally. We're to love God completely. This is the mission. This is what should drive us as a church. Now, there's a lot of things that drive churches. There could be personalities, whether it's the pastor, you know, the pastor, the personality of the pastor, he drives the church and motivates the church and moves the church. It's that drive-in mechanism within the church. Or it could be programs in a church. You know, whether it's a women's ministry or a men's ministry or a children's ministry or a youth ministry, these programs within the church, that's what drives the church. It moves the church forward. Or it could be tradition in a church. That's what drives the church. You know, don't mess with the tradition, because that's what moves the church forward or whatever the case may be. And those things drive the church. Listen, those are all false engines. The thing that should drive us as a church is our love for Jesus Christ and our commitment to carrying out the great commandment and the great commission. That's what should drive us as a church. And so we are to love God completely with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. We're to love Him totally, completely, supremely. And we're to love others unconditionally. That's simple, I understand. It's simple for us to get. It's simple for us to understand. But let's be honest. It's difficult, right? I mean, it's easy. It's easy for us to love people who are like us. It's easy for us to love people who agree with us. It's easy for us to love people who love us in return. It's easy for us to love people who are very similar to us, who we have kind of a connection with. It's easy for us to love people like that, right? It's difficult for us to love people who are rude, right? Let's be honest. How many is it difficult to love people who are rude? It's difficult for us to love people who are arrogant, right? It's difficult for us to love people who are inconsiderate. I mean, that right there, boy. The other day, I was at Home Depot. I had to go get some stuff, and I'm driving through the parking lot, and I'm looking for a parking space, and I'm driving down, and lo and behold, there's somebody walking in the parking lot. Now, you would think that they would be walking to the right or to the left, but no, they chose to walk right down the center of the aisle. And I'm behind them. And I can only go as fast as they walk. And they would walk a little bit and stop because, you know what, they're on their phone. And I thought, man, they must be reading the Bible. Because they'd walk a little bit and then stop, and I'm behind them, and Heather's like, honk your horn. I'm like, no. I'm sitting there saying, okay, God's been working on me this week because I'm supposed to love my neighbor, and I'm really getting impatient. So it's difficult. It's difficult to love people who are in concern. You know what I wanted to do? I wanted to honk my horn. And not like a little beep, beep, what I call a courtesy honk, you know, beep, beep. You know, I wanted to go, But you know, I just said, like, okay. God, you're working on me. Lord, I just pray. Just help me. And just calm down. But it's so difficult. It's so difficult to love people who are inconsiderate, who are rude, who are disagreeable. We find it so hard to love people who are not like us, who don't share the same values as we do. You see, it's easy. It's easy to love people who share the same similar interests, the same similar values and all that. It's easy. It's difficult to love people who are so unlike us. But here's the kicker. Here's the thing we need to understand. This describes us before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. Because before we came to know Jesus personally, we were arrogant, we were prideful, we were disagreeable, we were inconsiderate towards the things of God, we had wanted nothing to do with God, we disagreed with God, we thought our life was better this way, or we could do a better job than God, and so we were this type of person, but yet guess what? God loved us unconditionally. Why we were still sinners, the Bible tells us. God loved us. And we've responded to God's love. Now, here's what we need to understand. Our relationship with God affects our relationship with others. In fact, if you look at the Ten Commandments, four of them, the first four, are focused on our relationship with God. The last six are focused on our relationship with others. The first four is our vertical relationship, our relationship with God. We're focused on loving Him. We're focused on learning more about Him. We're focused on becoming more like Jesus. That's the vertical relationship. And as we're doing that, that should have an impact and affect those around us. our horizontal relationship with others. And so when you look at, well, you know, if I were to say, well, you know, how is your relationship with God? That should also mirror your relationship with others. And likewise, your relationship with others affects your relationship with God. And so love, God calls us to love Him, and to love others. Now here it is. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Listen to what the Bible says in Romans chapter 13. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. He says, listen, if you're going to be indebted to someone, if you're going to owe somebody something, here's what you owe them, love. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, that's the second, all right, of Jesus' answer. He says the first is to love God, and the second is like it, is to love your neighbors as yourself. Because as we fulfill this, as we're loving, that fulfills the law. Now, what does this kind of love, this agape love, or where does it come from? Three things. Faith fact number one, this kind of love only comes from God. In other words, you can't muster it up. You don't have it within you. To love somebody as you ought to love them unconditionally. In other words, with no strings attached. You see, it's easy to love people with conditions, right? It's easy to say, hey, I'll love you if I'm getting something in return. If I'm getting your love in return, or I'm getting your respect in return, or I'm getting you to do something, it's easy to love people when there's a payback, when there's a payoff. But this kind of love comes from God. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so we're able to love others unconditionally because we have experienced God's love personally, but we have been spiritually reborn again, all right? We are true children of God because now God is our Heavenly Father, all right? He has loved us. We've received His love. This love comes from God. It's in our hearts. It's in our life. We've been poured. His love has been poured out upon us, right? That's we know God. We know Him. We're born of Him. Now, here's the thing. If we love God, if we've been born again, truly, aren't we going to love the things that God loves? Yes. And you know what God loves? People. He loves people. And so as we're recipients of God's love and He's pouring His love out upon us, we should be loving others. Faith fact number two. This kind of love, this agape love, this unconditional sacrificial love is only produced by the Holy Spirit. In other words, you cannot produce, no matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you try to muster it up, no matter how hard you think about it, you cannot do it without the Holy Spirit. It is His responsibility, it is His work in our life to produce this agape love, this unconditional, sacrificial love in which God desires for us to show and demonstrate to those around us. Now, once you become a Christian, once you become a child of God, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. I'm not going to go through a whole bunch of teaching and doctrine of who the Holy Spirit is or what he is, but for the sake of time, faith fact, you know, one of the things we need to understand is as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit is God. And he's fully God. He's not one-third God. He is fully God. It is the God the Spirit, and he is in you. And so you have all of God in you. And it's his job, it's his role to produce within us this nature, characteristic. Listen to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So Paul says, listen, the fruit of the Spirit, notice it's singular. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. The fruit, this is what the Holy Spirit produces in our life. You cannot produce this on your own. Now, sometimes we think that. We think, well, you know, if I don't like it, I'm just going to go and pluck that out and put this in there. But no, it's the role and responsibility of the Holy Spirit. As we are submissive and as we yield ourselves, this is why it's so important. And we understand, all right, again, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of teaching on the Holy Spirit, but as a Christian, all right, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. What fluctuates for us as Christians is the infilling of the Holy Spirit. More of, not of his presence. His presence is there, all right? But it's his power, all right? That fluctuates from moment to moment, day to day. There are days where I just don't feel filled with the Holy Spirit. There are days where I feel filled completely with the Holy Spirit, and there, this fluctuates up and down, up and down, up and down, and it's true in your life as well. Now, Paul would encourage us to be, you know, always be filled, and that's the challenge. That's the discipline in our life, to continually surrender ourselves and ask the Holy Spirit to fill us and to live in this state of allowing the Holy Spirit to have full control over our life. And as the Holy Spirit has control over our life, you know what he's producing? He's producing in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus, talking to his disciples, he says, you'll know a tree by its fruit. Bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. Likewise, for the Christian, you'll know them by their fruits. When we have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, Paul says against this, there's no law. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Paul says, for the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Again, it's the Holy Spirit who produces this love. We cannot love our neighbors. We cannot love unconditionally. We cannot love sacrificially apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Lastly, faith fact number 3 is love is the distinguishing mark of a disciple of Jesus. This is what really distinguishes us as true followers apart from the fake ones. Right? Because let's be honest, it's easy to say I'm a Christian because I go to church. I'm a Christian because, you know, I have a t-shirt that says I love Jesus. Or I wear a cross necklace around my neck, or I have a bumper sticker that says honk if you love Jesus. It's easy for us to say, you know what, we are Christians, or we are, you know, disciples of Jesus, and it's easy for us to do that. But Jesus says, listen, this is what distinguishes us. This is our birthmark as followers of Jesus. This is what separates us from the others. This is what separates us from the world. This is what, man, when people should look at us, they should not look at us and say, man, you people are a bunch of Jesus freaks, or you people are a bunch of Bible thumpers, or you people are a bunch of religious freaks. No, what they should say is, man, you people are crazy in love with others. I mean, you guys just really care and have a concern John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And when Jesus says a new commandment, what he's doing is he's taking the old commandment that you're to love your neighbor as yourself, and he is magnifying it. He's highlighting it. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you." Jesus says, this is the standard now. Right? You should love your neighbor as God has loved you, as Christ has loved you, unconditionally, sacrificially. This is the standard now. That you also love one another. Jesus says, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I think that's one of the great things that's missing in churches today. They have activity. They have functions. They have their get-together, their holy huddles. But it's missing the love. It's missing a genuine love of God. We talked about that last Sunday, the church in Ephesus who left their first love. But another thing that's really missing in churches today, just a genuine love for others. A genuine concern, a genuine compassion towards others. Like I said, it's easy. It's easy for us to point our fingers and say, this is what's wrong, and this is what's wrong, and this is what's wrong. And I think for so long the church has kind of sat passively idle, doing really nothing. As we look at what's going on in the world, now we're kind of caught off guard. We're like, oh, we don't really know how to handle any of this, and we're just kind of just almost waiting for Jesus to return because we don't know how to engage the culture now because we've been so passive. We've been so inward focused that it's hard for us to look outward. It's hard for us to see those around us. See this verse when Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you that you are to love one another." This wasn't a suggestion. Jesus wasn't saying, hey let me just share this. You take it for whatever it's worth. Let me just kind of throw this out there. If it sounds good to you guys, you know, I want you, you know, love others as I have loved you. No, this wasn't a suggestion. This was a commandment. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you." And it should be so true for us as God's people, as the church, that we should be fully committed to loving others as Christ has loved us. We've received God's love. We've received God's grace, His mercy. So we talked about what love is. When Jesus says, "Love your neighbors," I really quick in the short time that we have, let's define neighbor now, because again we think, well, you know, when Jesus says, "Love your neighbor," is He talking about our family members? Is He talking about fellow Christians? Is He talking about, you know, those who come to our church? And, you know, because we you know, anybody who comes in, you know, we want to be a welcoming church, and we just want to be able to, you know, embrace them and hold our arms open and just welcome them in and love on them. Who, when Jesus says, "Love your neighbor," who is He talking about? Who is my neighbor? Well, turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And I want us to kind of eavesdrop on a conversation that Jesus has with a certain lawyer. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25. The Bible says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him." And I believe this was all in the same time where the scribe comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus, you know, which is the greatest command? Because there was this debate going on and between Jesus and the Pharisees, and all this was going on. A certain lawyer stood up to test Jesus to see how he was going to answer this question. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? What's your understanding of the law?" So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Obviously, somebody was paying attention to the answer that Jesus gave the scribe. Because the scribe had asked the question, you know, which is the greatest commandment, which is the number one that we should obey, which we should keep, and Jesus gave him this exact answer. And now when this guy asked, well, what shall we do to inherit eternal life, Jesus says, what's your understanding of the law? And so he repeats back to Jesus the answer that he had just given to the scribe. Jesus said to him, verse 28, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. But the certain lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? This is where he got caught up. This is where you know, he's perplexed, you know, who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. I want to pause right here because as I was studying for this passage of Scripture, I don't believe this is a parable. I don't believe that there's some illustration in here where we can sit here and we can look at, well, this person is this and this person is this. No, I actually believe that this was a true story, that this was something that had taken place that they were all familiar with, kind of like Jesus was repeating to them the nightly news. Let me tell you what just happened last night, okay? Jesus says that a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, he came and looked, and he passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, that's the difference between the three, all right? Because within this story that Jesus is giving, he says there's three people. There's a certain priest, there's a Levite, and a Samaritan. The Levite and the priest, the religious people, right? The ones who claim they know God, all right? The ones who are trying to obey the commandments of God, they notice this injured person. This certain man who was beaten by thieves, he was stripped of his clothes, he was robbed, he's left for dead in the road there. They notice him, and instead of helping, you know what they did? They walked around. The Samaritan, as he was journeying, noticed this injured person, and the Bible says that he had compassion. He had compassion on the person who was injured. That's the difference between the other two. The other two look and they saw, and they did, that's it. That was the extent of their involvement in this story. The Samaritan who looked and saw and had compassion was moved to do something about it. To get involved. And so, first observation, loving your neighbor is helping anyone in need. When Jesus says we're to love our neighbor, loving our neighbor is helping anyone. And don't try to classify the anyone. Don't say, well, I'm only going to help Christian people out. Or I'm going to only help the elderly out. Or I'm going to only help the young folks out. No. The anyone is anyone. Anyone who is injured, anyone who is hurt, anyone who is in need, that is your neighbor. Getting personally involved. You see, it's easy. It's easy for us to say, let somebody else deal with it. That's what the certain priest and the Levite, they just didn't want to be bothered. For whatever reason. We're not told if the priest had to get to the temple for prayer meeting. We're not told if the Levite had something he needed to do. We're not told of their schedule. All we can draw from this story is that they didn't want to get involved. They lacked the compassion necessary to get involved and to do something about the problem. They, in fact, they just walked around. I don't have time for this. Let somebody else mess with it. Let somebody else be bothered. Let somebody else be inconvenienced. Let somebody else deal with it. And many times that's sad. And it should never be for us as God's people to walk through life with blinders on, that we just don't have time to get involved. We just don't want to get involved. Let somebody else do it. Let somebody else who has the resources. Let somebody else who has, you know, the time on their hands. Let somebody else do it. You know, let somebody else do it. And that spills over into the church, because as the church we begin to adapt this mindset of just let somebody else do it. Let another church do it. Let the bigger church do it. Let the other church down the road deal with it. Let somebody else do it. And again, we become inward focused and we're not fulfilling the great commandment. You see, loving your neighbor is loving anybody who's in need, regardless if they're a lesbian, helping them, if they're gay, helping them, transgender, helping them, alcoholic, helping them, Muslim, helping them, black, helping them, white, helping them, hearing, helping them, deaf, helping them, immigrant, helping them, natural citizen, helping them. It doesn't matter. See, we want to classify and say, I'm only going to help them. No, it does. Anybody who is in need, helping them. That's what it means to love your neighbor. Don't be like the priest, don't be like the Levite, who's aware of the problem, and we can present solutions, but we're just going to walk around because we don't want to get our hands dirty, we don't want to mess with that, we don't want to be inconvenienced, because we kind of like, we have to get going, we have to do what we have to do, and we become so focused on us. Loving your neighbor is helping anyone who is in need. Verse 34. So the Samaritan, which, again, this is why I believe it's an actual story, because if Jesus would have just been making up this story, he would have really ticked off the Jewish people, because the Jews and the Samaritans did not like each other. But yet, here's Jesus, and he's using this story about a Samaritan, an unlikely hero. So he went to the injured person, the Samaritan did, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. Another observation real quickly is loving your neighbor is messy. It's messy. And I believe that's one of the reasons why we don't want to get involved, because it's just too messy. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to you know, come in contact with them. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to get dirty. I don't want to, you know, this guy is he's bloody, and I don't want to get his blood on me. Oh no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to bandage his wounds, you know, and I'm limited. I can't put him on my animal. I'd rather not even mess with it. That's not loving your neighbor. So loving your neighbor is messy. See, you can't love your neighbor from a distance. That's not agape love. That's not unconditional sacrificial love. You know, loving your neighbor from a distance. And you don't get to choose who your neighbor is. I've learned that. How many of you have neighbors? You didn't choose them. You don't get to choose who your neighbor is. You can't love them from a distance. Loving your neighbor, another observation, loving your neighbor may inconvenience you. As I mentioned before, I mean, imagine trying to lift this person who is bloody, dirty, naked, by yourself, and putting them on your animal. The Samaritan could have said, man, I was on my, he's journeying, he's got to go somewhere. He could have easily said, look, I don't have time for this. He could have, but look, he made time. Because of his compassion, because of his love, he made time. He went out of his way. Verse 35, on the next day, when the Samaritan departed, remember, he took him to the inn, took him to a place, took him to shelter, took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he stayed for him. He stayed with the guy for a day, right? And again, he could have been somewhere else. He probably, you know, let's just play pretend. Maybe he had to go to a business conference, a business meeting, right? But he chose to not go there and to take care of this individual. It's an inconvenience to his schedule, an inconvenience of his time, an inconvenience of just everything going on in his life. Spent the whole day there. He departed. He took out 2 denarii, his own money, and he gave it to the innkeeper. And he said to the innkeeper, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." Another observation, love is costly. Loving your neighbor is costly. Samaritan uses his own resources. Not only is it costly, it's sacrificial. The Samaritan gave 2 denarii to the innkeeper. And the only instruction that he gave was to the innkeeper. And he says, "Listen, here's what I have right now. Here's all I have. I want you to take this money. I want you to take care of this person. There's no name. This person doesn't have a name, right? I want you to take care of him, right? And listen, if you have to spend more, if you need more money to take care of this individual's need, you just keep a tab. I'll pay you back." Now notice, he doesn't go to the person who's injured and he says, "Listen, when you get out of here, when you get back on your own feet, I want you to pay me back." There's no mention of being paid back. That's why I say this kind of love, loving your neighbor, is sacrificial, because we are to love our neighbors without any expectation of being paid back. We just do it because God has been so gracious to us. God has loved us. God has been merciful towards us. You see, it's not love if you're expecting to be paid back. It's sad because, again, that mindset, that's a worldly mindset, creeps its way into the church, and we have this idea, well, we'll only love people if there's a payback. We'll only meet needs if there's a payback. That's not love. Loving our neighbors is loving them without expecting anything in return. It's because God has been gracious to us. Verse 36. So Jesus says to this certain lawyer, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? Do you think it was the priest? Do you think it was the Levite? Or do you think it was the Samaritan?" All right. How many of you, by a show of hands, how many of you say it's the priest? Oh, good. How many of you think it was the Levite? No. How many of you think it was the Samaritan? You're right. You see, it was the Samaritan who was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves. And he says to this religious person, right? He says to this lawyer, he says to him, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Go and show mercy. And again, as the church, boy, that should be what we're all about. Displaying the love of God, showing mercy, grace. I've heard this, I don't, just me personally, just my own quirks. How many of you ever heard, you know, the church is not a country club for saints, it's a hospital for sinners, or better yet, you might have heard that the church isn't a hotel for saints, it's a hospital for sinners. Have you ever heard that? That the church is a hospital for sinners? I don't necessarily agree with that. I mean, I understand the context. I understand that, yes, as a church, man, we should be taking care of the brokenhearted. We should be taking care of the wounded. We should be doing that. I understand the concept of that, all right? But I want to be honest with you. Hospitals aren't fun. How many of you, man, you just can't wait to go to the hospital? I spent some time in a hospital. I couldn't wait to get out of the hospital. In fact, I try to do everything I can to not go to the hospital. That's why I said I think that's a bad analogy, because when we start to say the church is a hospital, yeah, that's right. I don't want to go to the hospital. I don't, you know, when I'm in the hospital, I can't wait to leave. I can't wait to get out. I think it's just a bad analogy. But as a church, we should be helping those who are wounded. We should be taking care of those who are brokenhearted. We should be taking care of those who have been injured, not just, you know, physically, but mentally, sexually. That's like a big thing now, just people, and a lot of people fly under the radar, and we don't even know that they're suffering from sexual abuse, from an authority figure, whatever the case may be. And as the church, man, we should be meeting needs. We should be loving our neighbors. We should be helping the hurting. We should be showing mercy. And so as the church, we exist to love God completely and to love our neighbor unconditionally. Every head bowed and every eye closed.